I'd like to introduce Jerry's family who are here with us this weekend. And when I say family, I mean all of them, except her mother and father. Her dad is not well, and so the lady who was going to keep Dad Davis and stay with him was sick, and so Mom had to stay back. She may get here tomorrow. But before I introduce the family, I'd like to say that my father-in-law is a very unusual man. He all his life has wanted to serve the Lord. If he were here tonight and I started preaching and started talking about Jesus, he'd reach in his pocket and pull his handkerchief out and he'd start wiping the tears. You just talk about Jesus and he starts crying. And yet he has never seen the fulfillment of the desire of his heart over the years. He's always wanted to see something great for God done. He went up, as I said last night, up in the wilds of Alaska during the days of the territory, and they lived out in the wilds of the land, and he preached to the sourdoughs and the Eskimos. But Dad Davis always wanted to make an impact on the world. And one day I was sitting listening to him as he was kind of bemoaning the fact that he hadn't been used the way he wanted to be. And I said, Dad, do you know something? You and Mom are a phenomenon, really. Because there are not many families with three children, all of whom are walking with God and married to someone walking with God. And I said, Dad, your children and your grandchildren are going to make an impact on the world. And just like Abraham's seed was a blessing to the world, your seed are going to be used by Christ to make an impact. And he said, well, I never had quite thought of it like that. But Jerry's brother, her older brother Stan, who works for, Stan, forgive me for forgetting the name of the company, but for a paper company in Longview, Washington. And he and his wife, Carol, are here. Stan is active with the Gideons. And every time we come to see them every two or three years, well, I usually go with Stan to the Saturday morning prayer meeting with the Gideons. But Stan, why don't you and Carol stand wherever you are? All right, just remain standing there just a minute. And this is Stan and Carol, Jerry's older brother and his wife. And I couldn't feel closer to my own sister than I do to Carol. She's just a dear sister-in-law. And then Jerry's younger sister, Shirley, and her husband, Jim Hertzel. Shirley and Jim, where are you? You're back there. Please stand. Jim is a dairyman, and Shirley is a great gal. I won't go into the details of it, but she wrote us a letter about a year ago that I don't know that I've ever read a letter more than I have that. In fact, I've got it in my briefcase over in the room. I just pull it out and keep reading it as Shirley shared what God had been teaching her in her own life. In fact, I've shared it in messages without using the name to protect her own privacy. But I feel so rich to have in-laws like this. And then Shirley's oldest daughter, Terry, would you stand? Terry's here with her two children, and they're in the children's program, but Terry's, Jerry's, and my niece. And we're delighted she's here this weekend. Thank you. And before I begin tonight, by the way, this will be a briefer message tonight because I used some of my time this morning. I only have a certain allotment, and it's like money. If you use it here, you don't use it here, see? So I apologize. I just somehow I got carried away and lost sight of what time I started, and so I didn't know what time to stop. It's like I'm like the man who came in about 10:30 to work and said, well, because I've come in late, I'm going to leave early this afternoon. So, but before we read the scripture together and have a brief session tonight, I'm going to ask my son, my oldest son, Rod, if he will, just to come up and lead us in prayer. And commit our time to the Lord, the preparation of our hearts and of my heart and lips. So, Rod, come up and pray for us, buddy.
Let's pray. Lord, we just would ask that anything in our hearts that might keep us from being who You want us to be in our everyday life throughout the rest of this week and the summer and the upcoming fall, that, Lord, we don't want to be blind to things that keep us from enjoying life the way You want us to. Lord, and I just confess the times that I've done that. And Lord, like Keith shared, whoever the prompters are, help us to hear them, but to realize that it's You and Your Holy Spirit speaking to us. And that each of us would have the power of Your Holy Spirit to examine our own hearts and to realize that because You love us and accept us so thoroughly that we can be ourselves and be all that You intended us for us to be. Help us to be willing to pay the price to do that and to realize that all throughout life we can choose to either take short-term pleasure and suffer long-term pain, or we can take short-term discipline and have long-term reward. So just speak to us tonight and each of us in Your own way. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who makes that possible and for how Christ has paid such a great price to turn us in a completely different direction. In Jesus' name, amen.
I didn't mention this, it just slipped my mind, but one of the great experiences that Jerry and I've had in our lives, about 15 years ago, she and I went to a weekend conference put on by Christian Marriage Encounter. How many of you have ever been to one of those? Let's see your hands. Oh my, that's terrific. Have you ever worked harder in a 48-hour conference than you did in that? I tell you, I came home so tired, I've never talked so much and written so much as I did in that conference. But I tell you, if you have trouble communicating in your marriage, go to one of those. They will really give you some tools for learning to communicate. And God usually puts a talker with a non-talker, and then it's interesting how over the years that can reverse. But it's like the man who... Someone asked the woman, is it true that you haven't spoken to your husband in 15 years? And she said, yes, that's true. And the man said, well, why not? And she said, well, I didn't want to interrupt him. But Jerry and I really thoroughly benefited and enjoyed that Christian Marriage Encounter. It's a 48 hours of intensive communication. And they don't preach to you a lot. They give you little diving board challenges and then send you off to write your love letter to each other. And then you go to the room and you share for 10 minutes and 20 minutes. And finally, you wind up with about a 90-minute talk with each other. And that may be more than some of you have talked in a year to each other. I am absolutely amazed at how many couples Jerry and I have run across in our years of marriage and years of counseling who never pray together. If someone were to ask me, Jim, why, from a human point of view, apart from the sovereignty and grace of God, from a human point of view, how have you and Jerry been able to live together for 28 and a half years and be each other's best friend? And she is my best friend. How can that be? I would reduce it to two principles that somehow God in His grace helped us to hit on early in our marriage. And it was these two. Number one, we were committed to resolve conflict. Now, sometimes it was a three-day mad in those early years. Boy, it was 3 days before I could get her to talk to me. And then I'd want to confess it to God and get on with it. Well, she wouldn't pray because she didn't feel sincere yet. And she thought I was just trying to skim the top off and get rid of the problem and get on with life, see. And so Jerry and I were not naturally compatible. When I hear this thing, oh, we're not compatible, I think, so what? That's not the issue. I think the issue is we made a vow to each other, and we are committed. And we were committed to resolve conflict. And as I said this morning, that is not often done today. Not only in marriages, but between Christians. But the second thing was we were committed to pray with each other. And we kind of almost got cheated out of it in the early years because we kept waiting for that 15, 20-minute prayer meeting we could have with each other. And one day, a concept hit us that if I am, the more mature I become in my Christian life, if I should walk through the day just, now, Lord, help me on this, and God, thank you for that, and Lord, now I'm going to talk to so-and-so, would you speak through me? And just, so as you walk through the day, you just pray. You pray without ceasing. You praise, you confess, you ask help, you ask direction, you ask wisdom, so you walk through the day that way. Well, it hit me one day that where two are met together, Jesus said, there am I in the midst. So anytime I'm about to say a word and Jerry's anywhere close by, I might just bring her in on it. There have been times when I've dialed her from the office and said, honey, Bill's about to come in and I'm going to be counseling him this afternoon, and I know that I won't lack an opinion, but I'm not sure it'll be God's. So would you? I've been accused of a lot of things, but never of not having an opinion. So I'd say, honey, would you pray with me right now that I'll see this from God's point of view, see into his heart and know what he needs. So Jerry might pray a little 20-second prayer on the phone. Oh, God, as Jim meets with Bill, give him discernment and wisdom, help him to see the real need and have a word from your word to know what to give him. And God, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, it doesn't take long to pray like that. So we've just tried to just kind of go through the day. And sometimes we'll pray three or four times a day, sometimes once a day. Most nights when we crawl into bed, we just say a word to the Lord each before we go to sleep. But I tell you, the old principle of the couple that prays together stays together, and that is true. Because if you're mad at that mate, you can't pray with them if you don't get that resolved. So, and all of that was because I wanted to say that Jim and Shirley have, for the last few years, been presenting couples at this Christian marriage encounter. And I've just been thrilled about that. Jim and Shirley actually go put on these conferences, these marriage encounters, and they're one of the several couples that do that. And so it's been fun for Jerry and me just to watch their marriage growing closer and closer, and we're thrilled at the ministry God's given them. Okay, tonight on Titus. Let's look at chapter 1, and we're going to finish up chapter 1 tonight in just these few brief verses at the end, from verses 10 to 16. And let's read together. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Sometimes you think that in doing the work of God, if the Holy Spirit is pleased with you and God's blood has cleansed you, and you have His Word dwelling in your heart, and you're walking in the Spirit, and you're going in the authority of His name, that everything will be smooth and beautiful and pleasant. But one of the things that we do not take account of is the fact that sin is in the world. And it's like the old story that no sea admiral ever became great by sailing on smooth waters. Faith always develops in a situation of tension. The work of God is carried on in an atmosphere that is less than ideal. And yet so often we look upon these problems around us, and we wonder, well, God, are you really with us? I remember several years ago, Dr. Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said, some of the greatest lessons that I have learned in my Christian life from other Christian leaders is not what to do, but what not to do. And sometimes you wonder what in the world is going on with certain Christian leaders. Jerry and I got over to Kenya in 1967 on New Year's Eve, and I tell you, I am today, 20 years later, still living off of the benefit of some of the missionaries that I came in touch with. I mean, Dr. Clive Irvin, he's now with the Lord. When I met him in 1969, he was 75 years old. He had been in World War I. Had come to Christ just before World War I in Aberdeen, Scotland Medical School. The night that Johnny Mott Jr. led him to Christ, he said, Clive, whatever you do, don't ever miss your quiet time. And he went in the medical corps of the British Army to Tanzania during the war, and while he was out in Africa, he got a heart for Africans, and he came out after World War I, and for over 40 years he was up operating at 7 o'clock or at 6 o'clock every morning in the hospital in upcountry Kenya, but he was up at 4 o'clock spending a couple of hours with God before going to the hospital. And here I was, just a young 33-year-old missionary, and here's this 75-year-old missionary that we met at a conference, and it was love at first sight. I mean, I was just bonded to this dear old brother. And he said, when we get back to Nairobi, why don't we get together for prayer? And we had such a wonderful time and you know, the atmosphere down in Kenya, I felt guilty calling myself a missionary. It's so beautiful. The Africans think that Kenya is the Garden of Eden, and I don't think geographically it is, but it's sort of like I picture the Garden of Eden. The warmest it ever gets is 85, the coldest is 55, with low humidity and tropical flowers blooming the whole year. And Clive would come to my house one week, and I'd go to his house the next week, and we'd just sit out under the thorn tree there and pray. And after that first time, it was such a wonderful thing, he said, let's get together at my house next week. And then we came. So during the 6 years we were in Kenya, every week that we were both in town, I prayed with that godly old retired medical missionary. Boy, my life was impacted by that man. I think of our getting to Kenya, and Rod was almost 6, and Valerie was just 3 weeks away from being 4. Here we are, halfway around the world from home. We didn't know anybody, and our daughter's about to have her fourth birthday, but she doesn't know anybody. We can't have a party. But Gordon and Jean Marshall, he's a pilot with MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, his daughter is about to have her fourth birthday. So Jean Marshall calls over and says, Jerry, I'm going to call all the girls coming to our little girl's party, and I'm going to have them bring 2 presents, and it'll be a party for Valerie, too. Man, I'm telling you how touched we were. They helped us find a car. They helped us find a house. They helped us get sheets and towels until our barrels arrived. I'm telling you, some of the most godly people I have ever met in my life were missionaries out there in Kenya. But I'm also telling you, some of the most kooky people I've ever met were also in the mission field. And I wondered, how in the world did you get out here? I heard a missionary one day, he was kind of down on an African, and he said, oh, these dumb Africans, they don't even know how to screw a lid on a jar. He had been a missionary for 25 years out there. You know, I didn't have any reason. I had no trouble doubting why he had not had any fruit in those years. He had just put in time running the machinery of a mission office. I also went by to see him one day. I'd only been there 2 or 3 days in the country, and I was out there on a survey trip, and I was about to go back to the States, and the cleaners lost the trousers to my suit. So I came back and I said to him, I came to the guest house and I said, you know, what do I do? I'm about to leave on a plane this afternoon and they lost my trousers. And he said, listen, you go down there to that cleaner and you slam your fist down that desk and tell him, listen, I'm an American. And you pay me, you either find those trousers or you pay me for the whole suit. Well, you know, I walked away and I thought, hey, wait a minute. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I thought, hey, wait a minute. I'm coming over here to tell these people about Jesus and about his meekness and about his walking in the Spirit. And if I go down there and slam my fist down, I can't see myself going in and presenting the 4 spiritual laws to him the next week. And I thought, that's not very godly counsel. Well, you know, Paul wanted Titus to do a work of straightening people's lives out, to help the older men, the older women that we're going to be talking about tomorrow, and the young men and the young women. But he's going to have to do this with forces working against him in his very camp. And it was no more true in Titus's day on the island of Crete than it is here in America today. I tell you, one of the things I constantly have to watch with new converts is whose influence they come under. Because, I mean, there's some godless stuff being taught out there in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says that in verse 9, he says, this elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And then notice the 4. The reason for this, the reason you need to know not only the letter of the Word of God, but the spirit of the Word of God, is because there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those who are legalistic, of the circumcision group, the Judaizers. He says, Titus, look, you've got your weapon is the Word of God, because you're going to run into people who are going to be working against you right in your own camp. Notice they're mere talkers. I thought of Jesus in Mark 6:7 when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, no wonder God said in Ephesians 3, or Revelation 3, he says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Have you ever been around a person who, as you were talking with them, they were saying all the right things, but you knew they didn't mean it? How does that make you feel? I know how it makes me feel. Come on, give me a break. Save your breath. Well, Paul said there's some who are mere talkers, others who are deceivers. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said that false Christ, false prophets and false Christ will arise and deceive many, that if it were possible, they should deceive even the very elect, especially those of the circumcision group. But I got a little insight in this book, as I've been meditating on it the past several months, that I believe that the major reason why people get off doctrinally into excesses, into teaching things they ought not to teach, is found in that very first line, for there are many rebellious people. Rebellion against authority, rebellion against the lot God has given to you in life. As I said last night, Charles Spurgeon said, a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. And when there is basically a rebellion in the heart, God, I don't want this. I am not going to have these circumstances. I am going to change things if it kills me. That spirit of rebellion causes one to become a mere talker and a deceiver. And Paul says they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Here's this thing that he said this morning, the elders should not be seeking dishonest gain. But some of us have been absolutely staggered in the past 2 or 3 years of the Christian leaders making huge amounts of money off of God's people. And in fact, I read a biography that it was exposing a certain Christian leader, and I just sensed that the testimony in this book was wholesome and right. And it told about the lavish way this Christian leader was living at the expense of the widows and people sending $5 and $10 a month into his program. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of people out there stalking and feeding off of the body of Christ for dishonest gain. Now, maybe a person is worthy of Paul says, they who minister the word are worthy of double honor, and that word there is the concept is that they're worthy of double remuneration. It doesn't mean they have to take it. It doesn't mean you have to give it to them. But he said it's such an important ministry that they're worthy of it. But folks, not $1 million a year. And Paul here says they're ruining whole households by teaching things. And Jerry and I have run into a group of Christians down in Norman, Oklahoma, where some of the people that escaped out of the group told how they were held in an iron grip in that organization. And I know a young man today that actually had to leave the ministry because his wife got into a cult. And she was not cooperative with him, and his home was not one that honored the Lord by its unity, and he had to step down. And you know, as I got closer to that situation, I happened to know that that girl, early in her life, rebelled against her mother and her father and God. And I don't think she ever got over it. She was still rebelling against her God-given authority. But they teach things they ought not to teach. And then Paul says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, I don't think Paul meant for Titus to take this out and nail it on the door of the church at Gnosus or one of the main churches in Crete. This was kind of a personal letter to him. But he says, boy, I've been there. I've been there with you, Titus, and I heard what Epimenides said 6 centuries ago about the Cretan people. And after having been there, I want to tell you, this guy's testimony is true. They're liars, they're evil brutes, they're lazy gluttons. In fact, there was a little term being thrown around the Roman Empire that when you Cretanize somebody, it means you lied to them. To Cretanize somebody means you lied to them, see. Well, I was at a conference before we went to Kenya, and Leroy Imes and I were rooming together, and Leroy said, Jim, he said, I want to tell you something. When you go to Kenya, you're going to find some things that you're not used to. And he said, Jim, a lot of those things are not going to be wrong. They're just different. But he said, there will be a few things wrong, just like there's a few things wrong in America. But he said, don't try to change the Kenya people, get them into God's Word, show them what God says, and let the Holy Spirit change them. I tell you, it was the best advice I ever heard. I remember one of the first people we had to receive Christ over in Kenya was this beautiful African university student, and he came to Christ on about Wednesday or Thursday, and I said, hey, how would you like to go to church with me on Sunday? And he said, sure, yeah, I'd like to do that. So I said, well, I'll come by and get you. So I came by just a little bit early, and I went up to knock on the door at the dormitory, and I heard this girl's voice inside. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And then I discovered that in that particular tribe, for centuries and centuries and centuries, the climax of marriage is not intercourse, it's the birth of the first baby. So a guy doesn't marry a girl till he knows she can get pregnant. And I discovered that one of the missionaries out there said in the 20 years he'd been a missionary in that particular part of Kenya, he had only gone to one wedding in 20 years out of scores of weddings where the bride was not pregnant on her wedding day. And I went on and found out that what happens is when a boy gets to puberty and after he goes through the ritual of circumcision and all that, that his dad has four or five different wives, and the dad will build the boy, the 13-year-old boy, a little house right next to his house where he can entertain his girlfriends. And folks, that... Now, Christ came into that country about 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and so in a few generations, a different morality was beginning to permeate, but I'm telling you, the roots of that culture went deep into immorality. A Christian leader that I had high respect for came over to Kenya the first year I was there, and he said, I tell you, he said, I've never in my life met such a sexually dissipated people. Well, of course, we all know that the AIDS epidemic, probably the place where it's hitting more than anywhere in the world, is in Uganda. Beautiful people. But in their roots is a godless, unbiblical, unscriptural, unchristian behavior pattern. And this was what Crete was like. These people hadn't come out of Sunday school backgrounds. They were liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to have that kind of man as your neighbor? And teaching your kids at school. And then the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, this isn't just hearsay, this testimony is true. Now, it's a little bit of a mystery here in the text whether the next verse is talking about these leaders or the people. I think it's the people. He says, rebuke them sharply. Now, I don't think that means harshly, because I never have rebuked somebody harshly, losing patience, and blasting somebody and had him say, oh, thank you so much. But I think the concept here is that you come out, you're willing to confront, you're willing to sit down with someone and say, let's look at what God's Word says about this. And if they're not quite ready, we'll come at it tomorrow, but keep bringing them face to face with God's truth. Proverbs 27:7 says, faithful... 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You don't really love somebody unless you're willing to risk the relationship and confront them if they're heading down a path that's going to lead to death and defaming the name of Christ. And he says, do this, rebuke them, so that they will be sound in the faith, so that we can take this Cretan culture and begin to turn that thing around. One by one, as people begin to think God's way. You talk about brainwashing. Really, the Christian ministry is evangelism and then beginning to change people's way of thinking. And wherever there's something in my culture that is ungodly and unscriptural, I have to change. But somehow missionaries have thought, well, you know, not only is our doctrine straight, but all the traditions that have grown up around Christianity in America is just exactly the way God wants it. In fact, if God had His way in India and in Nepal and Afghanistan and in Kenya and in Russia, it would be just like it is in the United States. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Jerry and I used to go out to the bush in Kenya. And we'd go out to this little country out in the bush, the country church, and here'd be this little square church with a thatch roof and a mud side and then only up about this high because they had to have air going in and out. And you'd go in, and here were these 2x6s that are posts in the ground and 2x6s for benches. Those were the pews. And you'd come in, and you would sit down, and they'd stand up, and you knew they were singing Amazing Grace because you recognized the tune, but it was translated into Kikuyu. So I was singing... I heard they were singing Amazing Grace and What a Friend We Have in Jesus in Kikuyu. And then the minister gets up there, and he has his tie and coat on, and he preaches, and he preaches. And then when church is over, they go outside, and all the men stand around in a circle the way Africans do, and they talk like this. All of the older men and then the younger men stand behind them. And then the women get over here on this side of the church, and they take their shakers and their tambourines and their drums, and they begin to sing to the Lord songs that God has given them in their hearts. And they begin to dance and sing to the Lord. Now, by the way, if any of you Baptists are here, I grew up in the Baptist, and the maddest my dad ever got with me was when he caught me on a dance floor one night. I only went one time, and man, that was an occasion to be remembered. I used to think, now, Dad, you've got so many wonderful qualities. Why do you get so hot over that, see? Well, I just figured God was keeping me away from something that I... But you know, you look in the Bible, and Miriam danced to the Lord. And it was so beautiful. I used to enjoy the church after the church because that was really African. But we take our Western methodology, our Western traditions, and we export them over into foreign countries. And it is so... And we make those people think that if you're really going to be Christians, you got to do it this way. Now, I happen to be a member of a Baptist church, and my denomination has something called cooperative program. And I was talking with a person out in Asia, in a little jungle area of Asia, and found out that over there they got the cooperative program. And I thought, what in the world? Now, where did you get that idea? From America? There's nothing wrong with cooperating, but you know, when we carry with the attitude that, boy, if you really are going to have it put together over in your country, you're going to do it like we do in America. Folks, I'm telling you, we ought to go and learn from the Africans about how to have relationships. Boy, those people, once you're their friend, you're always their friend. And they can tell you more about loving Jesus. Two of the most godly people I have ever met in my life were Africans. Oh, William Nyganda, godly man, he's with the Lord today, but one day he sat down in our car. I had heard of him for years, and I saw him over on the university campus, and I rolled the window down. A man was helping him walk because he had Parkinson's disease, and I'd heard he was dying, and I'd never met this godly William Nyganda. He was one of the men that God used to help start the East African Revival in 1935 that's still going on today. And William Nyganda was walking along there, and I rolled the window down, and I said, "Pardon me, but are you William Nyganda?" And he said, "Yes, I am, but who are you?" And I said, "Well, sir, you don't know me, but I know your younger brother." He was the younger brother, was the head of InterVarsity for East Africa. And I said, "Your brother Dan and I are the closest of friends, and sir, I wanted to meet you." And he came over to our car, and he sat down, and he looked at one of our children, and he said, "Do you love Jesus?" And this child said, he said, "Oh, that's so wonderful. You keep loving Jesus." And he got out of the car and we drove, and there was just about a minute of silence. And all of a sudden, this daughter of ours, about 5 years old, six maybe at the time, crawls up into the front seat, into the lap of her mother, and she looks up and says, "Mommy, when I get big, I want to be a woman of God." The impact of that African's life on this little kid. Because Jesus was in his life. Well, I think, folks, we could learn from people like that. And so Paul says that they may be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. I was sitting in a meeting about 20 years ago, and we had all the leaders of the navigators around the world sitting around this table. We'd just gotten back from lunch, and I was kind of awed because I was sort of the youngest one in the room, and all these leaders from all over the world around the table. And as we sat down to start the meeting, Lauren Sanney said, "Jim, how about leading us in prayer?" So I bowed and I prayed. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but a few minutes later, I discovered I was praying to those men around the table, not to God. I was trying to impress them with my spirituality. And I prayed, and as soon as I said, "In Jesus' name, amen," Leroy Imes reaches over, grabs a sheet of paper, and just scribbles a note like this, folds it, and slides it across the table. And I pick it up, and I open, and it says, "Jim, don't get professional in your preaching and your praying." You know, the more you fear men, the more you need other people's approval, the more formal your religion will become. There's nothing that frees you like only playing to one audience. Mrs. J.O. Frazier said that to J.O. Frazier, he was a China Inland Mission missionary in Burma back in the early part of this century. She said, one of the things that stands out most about my husband is that he cared very little what other people thought of him, but he cared an awful lot what God thought of him. And you know, folks, when we accept the truth, not reject the truth, we don't go around putting burdens on people that we don't even use our little finger to help lift the load. It's people who outwardly have accepted a religion, a set of religious principles, but in their heart, it's still the world. And boy, can that kind of person can really lay a heavy burden on other people. One of the ways you know a man or a woman is of God is because when you've been close to them, they put your eyes on Jesus Christ and help lift your burden, help set you free, not put you into bondage. And Paul said, people need to be sound in the faith because there are those out there who've rejected the truth and are trying to put them under bondage. Now he gives a principle. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now that doesn't mean they're naive, and so if my heart's pure, I just think, oh, there's no sin, there's no problems, you know, oh, you're so nice. That's not it. It means, though, to the pure, the person whose heart's pure, yeah, they may see your sin or your problem, but they see God's power over you. And I don't have to play God for you. I can pray for you. I can love you. I can even confront you. But I don't have to change you. God will change you. But he says here, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. That is the person who is always complaining, always critical. Nobody's ever doing anything right. And the reason for that is their mind and their conscience is corrupted. There's a little principle in counseling that's called reaction formation. You hate your sin in somebody else. The mother who goes in and grabs the kid reaching into the cookie jar, stealing a cookie, and she screams and beats the kid, totally out of control. Psychologists tell us that that mother is the kind of woman who steals cookies out of cookie jars. And so when she sees her kid do it, she reacts against it. Because to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Boy, some of the ways that I've gotten the greatest insight into my heart, my own heart, is to see how I react to other people's sin. If I can deal with it directly and lovingly, maybe even firmly. But the key is the attitude of love and self-control. And then I know that my own heart is pure. And then he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And if there's any one thing tonight that I fear in my own life, would be that the way I live would cause someone else to see. It's like Robbie Burns said, oh, would to God some grace to give us to see ourselves as others see us. But to be professing to be something that people around us see the opposite. That's why ever so often I'll go to Jerry, and I've even gone to my own kids at times and said, look, do you see anything in my life that doesn't smack of reality? Or is there any suggestion you have of how I could be a better Christian? You see, if I'm asking God, oh, Lord, I'm hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Lord, I want to be your man from the top of my head to the heels of my feet. God, I want to be yours. Then I have to be willing for God to correct me in any way he wants, even through a child. And there have been times when my own children have brought things to my attention that I had to face. I found that kids are the most forgiving people in the whole world if they know you're sincere in your apology. I told Rod one night when he was a young boy, he asked me if I'd play games with him. And I said, sure, son, I'd be happy to play with you. And so a telephone call came, and I got involved in counseling on the phone, but that phone call led to another phone call and another phone call. And the next thing I knew, everybody was in bed. So I went up to the bedroom, and Jerry was a little upset. She said, Jim, I don't know how important those phone calls were, but you had promised Rod that you'd play games with him tonight. I said, Oh, honey, I am sorry. So I went down, and Rod was brushing his teeth, and I said, son, I said, Dad was wrong tonight. I could have put those calls off till tomorrow. And I said, I want you to forgive me for going back on my word when I had promised you I would play games with you tonight. And he looked at me, and he said, sure, Dad. He said, I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you next time, too. Now, you're smarter than I was, because I didn't catch that. I went up to the bedroom, and I said, honey, do you know what he said? Boy, he not only was willing to forgive me this time, but he was said, I'll forgive you next time if you need it. And Jerry said, honey, do you think what he meant was that this has happened so many times that, Dad, it's probably going to happen again, so I'll forgive you next time, too. I thought, well, I hadn't thought about that. But you know, you can't live with people for 18, 20, 25 years without them seeing the real person. So as someone said, if you know what kind of Christian a person is, ask the people in his family. And if that's true, then the place to make the proving grounds for your faith and your Christian life is right in your own home. Well, tomorrow morning, we'll come to Titus. And notice, if you've got your Bible still open there, notice that he says, I want you to straighten out what was left unfinished. And in verse 9, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And when we start chapter 2 tomorrow morning, he says you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. But in between that, in these verses tonight, we've seen that there are some people teaching what they ought not to teach. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. So I think our prayer tonight ought to be, oh God, make me real. God, help me to not only be characterized by sound doctrine, but Lord, by a life that matches that doctrine as much as is humanly possible this side of heaven. Well, let's pray. Lord, we've had a long day and a good day. I just personally want to thank you for letting the sun come out today. God, that was so beautiful looking at that ocean today and the beach and the beautiful flowers and seeing people sitting out on the lawn talking with each other. And God, I thank you for the times in our lives when just in circumstances we have the rain and the clouds. Because then, Lord, when the sunshine comes, we are so grateful. Thank you that you make us to lie down in green pastures and beside the still waters. But Lord, we also thank you for the times when you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death and you guide us with your rod and your staff and they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. So Lord, even the weather, even our setting has lessons to teach us the principles by which you operate in our lives. So we thank you. We end our meeting tonight lifting our hearts in praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen.